Is over these, how long has it been? 2 days, isn't it? It's, but it's been wonderful. So when we started on Friday with Gary and Linda last night and all the other contributions and the number of musicians, it's really been a tremendous blessing. The real sense of praise that we're not just singing songs, but we truly have been praising God together. So thank you for that. Thanks for having Carol and I this weekend. So many of you have been so kind to thank us for coming, but really it's been our privilege and a blessing for us to have been here. So thank you for thinking of us, and thank you for inviting us. And it's really been a treasured time together. And to encourage you as a fellowship, it really has been a special time with you. It's been a special time because it brings back memories. Just chatting with Gordon and also with Isabel earlier today, when we look back to our time in New Mills, we didn't realise what we had then. And I don't say that with any kind of, no one's to blame or anything, we just didn't realise how much goodness was in the midst of what was happening, the unity between the congregations, and there was just so many good things being done. And at the time, all we wanted was more. And then we'd really be happy with some of what we used to have. But you know, God always has more ahead of us. And it has been a refreshing time, remembering, like I say, that fellowship in the past, saints who have gone to be with the Lord, who were very much a part of the things God was doing in our midst. So it really has been, as Peter said on the Mount of Transfiguration, good for us to be here. I thank you all for that historical fellowship and for the new fellowship and for that sense of pressing on together. And it is important to know that, not just from a kind of personal, emotional, sentimental view, but it is the Spirit who brings unity to the church. It's the Spirit of God that brings true, personal, powerful unity to the people of God. That's one of the things he does. I don't think I touched on that last night. I didn't touch on many of the things I thought I would. But just to say that when we look back and remember these things and when we enjoy them now, it is something to be thankful for, that it is God's Spirit who brings that real spiritual unity to the heart of his people. And I want to say to you as a fellowship, something that was said, I'm part of a leaders network. There's not that many of us, and most of them are down south. We meet together once a year, and again, COVID put an end to that for a while. But when we were together recently, we had a visiting speaker, and we only discovered afterwards, he had said to the leader of the group, he said, you know, don't assume that everyone has what you have. And I would want to say that to you as a congregation. Don't assume that everyone has what you have. And I say that in order to encourage you, but I also say it in order to encourage thankfulness to God and praise to God for what he is so obviously doing among you and doing through you. Now, when I gave the topics to Willie for this weekend, I think the Holy Spirit was to be the overall subject matter. We looked at who he is, what he does, and then today finishing with why it matters. And I hope we'll see some of the important scripture lessons that remind us as to why it matters. But I was also thinking today of a song. We haven't sung it in church for a long time, but we did sing it a few times. I think I first heard it in the ministry, the musical ministry of Robin Mark from Northern Ireland. Robin Mark, I was told by a friend of a friend who knows him, as was telling me recently, that he now has Alzheimer's. Pray for Robin and his family. And I don't think he wrote this song, but certainly he was the first person I heard sing it. When it's all been said and done, there is just one thing that matters. Did I do my best to live for truth? Did I live my life for you? When it's all been said and done, all my treasures will mean nothing. Only what's done for love's reward will stand the test of time. Lord, your mercy is so great that you look beyond our weakness and find purest gold in the mighty clay, turning sinners into saints. And I will always sing your praise here on earth and ever after, for you've shown me heaven's my true home. When it's all been said and done, you're my life when life is gone. And that's why all this matters. Because as we build a relationship with God, as we understand our salvation, as we reflect praise and worship to God for what he's done for us, and as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ, as the Bible would encourage us to, we're preparing for that life when life is done. And the Word of God tells us clearly that there is a correlation. There is a correlation to what we will be in eternity with what we are now and how we live now. And sometimes we've been over simplistic with the gospel and we've just made it heaven or hell. But when we read about what is to come in eternity, it's a new society, it's a new creation. There's going to be a new community, as it were, and people will be in that place according to how they live. We don't earn our salvation. Salvation is the free gift of God. But how we serve God reflects what we will do in the future. Those who will reign and all these things that Jesus spoke about, the person with the talents receiving much more talents. There's an encouragement for us to live our life the best we can for the glory of God, in the power of God, to do what will last forever, long after we are gone. And we cannot do that without the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Let me read the very familiar verses of Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit coming into the world at Pentecost. I'll just read from the beginning of chapter 2 and I'll finish somewhere before Peter starts preaching. But I will say this before I do the reading. You know, one of the things I've heard from people over the years when you talk about the Holy Spirit or start exploring his life and ministry is that people say, oh yeah, but you know, there's a danger because the Holy Spirit came to glorify Christ and all we need is to focus on Christ. If we genuinely study the person and work of the Holy Spirit, we will be drawn nearer to Christ. In fact, I think that is one of the criteria you can genuinely use to discern if something is of the Spirit or not. What does it say about Jesus? How central is in Jesus? And I'm saying that because this is the first sermon of the New Testament church. The Holy Spirit poured out upon the Apostle Peter and all the others. And as he starts preaching, he proclaims the fulfillment of God's prophetic word as the foundation, the kind of introduction to his sermon. Well, this is what God said would happen. And then, as was quoted, I think, in the communion service today, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Can you imagine that? The Holy Spirit's moving upon power. There's all kinds of things and signs and wonders taking place. And there's confusion as well. That's one of the things that Peter is addressing when he speaks to the crowd. He's addressing the confusion about what's happening. So again, there can be confusion when God moves in power. But what brings clarity to that confusion is the word of God. And Peter stands up. He quotes the prophet Joel. He assures them that though this is strange to them, it's not ungodly. This is actually God fulfilling his word. And he quotes the prophet. And he quotes him with that wonderful exclamation and reminder, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then after his introduction, which is a scriptural text, he then begins, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Now, I don't know what would be in your mind or my mind. What is Peter going to preach on such a momentous day, such a historic day, such a powerful day, such a spiritual day? Listen to this, Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God. And he preaches all about Jesus. But he preaches it in such a way that when he's finished preaching everything about the crucified Jesus whom God has made both Lord and Messiah, that it's done in such a way that the people who are listening to it are cut to the heart and they say to Peter and Taylor, what shall we do? We've heard about Jesus in such a way that we know we can't just walk away from this message. We can't walk away from this sermon. There's something has happened, the communication of Jesus Christ to us, that leaves us in such a place we need to respond to. We need to do something about it. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. How many times have we heard that read and heard it stop there? When Peter goes on to say, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So it goes back to what I was saying last night. The Christian life is impossible unless we know the life breath of God within our soul, animating us, awakening us, strengthening us, sanctifying us, being with us. And it matters because as we read and understand the scriptures, we see that humanity's relationship, by humanity I mean the human beings in the church especially, the relationship we have with God who is present with us isn't always what it should be. It isn't always what it could be. It isn't always what God wants it to be. And indeed, when we think about humanity as a whole now as well, what is the greatest sin humanity commits? And I'm sure we can think of many. But ultimately, according to the scriptures, the greatest sin any human being can commit is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Because that is the unpardonable sin. Just realized I haven't read and I want to read. I always feel we should read lots of scripture in the services because that means whatever else, something inspired and authoritative and powerful has been brought to our people. There's an old lady in Lewis and she was conscious one time that young guys, she was housebound and people used to come into her home after fellowship after services, and she told people that she noticed a change coming into their lives with regards to the Spirit of God. She was a godly old woman, part of a previous revival and so on. And one of the things that she noticed was, you know, that when these guys first started coming in, they were always just full of celebration of God, rejoicing in His grace, amazed at forgiveness and salvation, and talking about the way the Lord was working, the Lord was doing. And then she said, as time went on, and I don't know this period of time, but in this period of time, she noticed them coming in and they'd be more critical. You know, saying, you know, more negative about various things. And there was one night they came in and they were particularly critical about the preacher. He hadn't been particularly inspiring or very good and all the rest of it. And as she was listening to them, apparently she turned, she says, "Boys, did he read the Bible?" "Oh, of course he read the Bible. Well, you heard something good." When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it then that each of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said they've had too much wine. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, addressed the crowd, "Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." God was fulfilling his word. I loved the way, and again, I thought I would remember all of you who spoke this morning, just the way that the connection was being made in the communion time between the Spirit's presence and ministry and Calvary, and the way that the two are very much together. And again, whatever else Ezekiel means, isn't it amazing that we have in Ezekiel the sacrifice in the temple, and then we have the rivers of living water? We have the powerful river flowing. And you see that so often in the prophets. We went through Zechariah recently, and it was amazing to see. You'd have this prophetic message, which was so clearly about Christ dying for his sins. And then you would have this message about the power of God and the nations being touched. And like I say, we find this weight of prophecy in the Old Testament, where we're focused in on the glory of the sacrifice of God. You have it in Isaiah, where we have the powerful messages of the suffering Savior. And then we have this vision of the Messianic Kingdom. Whatever else it might still mean, it certainly meant this, that when God would come into the world in the person of Jesus Christ and be the atoning sacrifice for sinners, something would happen in the realms of God's governing in this world, which would mean His Spirit would come and God would bring the power of the message of salvation to the ends of the earth. So that suddenly what God had said centuries before through the prophet Joel would now become true, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whether they lived in Israel, in Rome, in New Mills, in Mulgai, wherever, whenever, the name of God suddenly is exposed to the whole world, and whoever calls on Him for that salvation, the Lord is my salvation, we sang it. That's what is being unfolded in the message of Pentecost. That's what's being unfolded. God is now here. The river is going to flow. The life force, the breath of God is in the midst of us. And the people who were empowered, I mean, think about it. Peter was the one who was too scared to stand with Jesus and identify with Jesus in the night of the crucifixion. Peter was the one who was with the others locked away in a room for fear of the Jews, feared for his life. How does this guy get the power to stand up in Jerusalem in front of this massive crowd and proclaim Jesus? The Spirit has come upon him. The Spirit has come in power. And friends, that is why the ministry of the Spirit, the person and work of the Spirit, matters. I think I did say last night that I was going to, I had planned to say something last night about gifts and so on. I don't want to say too much, not for any other reason other than time, and I want to share with you what I have felt was to be the closing message, as it were. All I want to say about gifts is this. Read the passages, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4. Note the way in which the Spirit distributes the gifts. Some are people and some are gifts that people have. There's at least 20 gifts listed. I don't think it's meant to be comprehensive in the sense that, you know, as the world develops, God gifts people to do things. What is interesting is the emphasis on speaking gifts, because God is a God who speaks to us and communicates to us. But what I really wanted just to say in summary, because I think this is key. We spend so much time working out what our gifts are and all the rest of it. Some of us forget why we have them. What I mean by that is this. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7 says, "Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit," that's your gift, that is a manifestation of the Spirit in your life, "is given for the common good." It's given to build up others. It's not given just so you feel fulfilled and feel that you have a role and feel that you are a somebody. No, your gift is given for the building up and the strengthening and the edifying of the church. And that shouldn't bother you. That should encourage you, because it shows you that your gift is vital, because it's not just you doing something in isolation. It's you doing something in cooperation with others as you're built up together in the Lord. When Chris was sharing with us that Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians is the kind of church epistle. And this is, as I said, this is a critical understanding of the ministry of the Spirit, is that He builds people together. He works people together. It's a body. All the language of the Spirit's ministry in the New Testament is of connectivity between us and God and us with one another. And that is important, because you will find spiritual ministries that just encourage your own individual development. your own, and some people want to be spiritual supermen, you know, just fly in, fly out, and that's it. You know, that's one of the good things about being here with you. There are some people who have known me here for nearly a quarter of a century. I can't pretend to be something I'm not. And I think that's a vital part of church ministry. Because you do have people who want to fly in and then do their bit and then just disappear and often leave you to tidy up the mess after. But the revelation we have in the New Testament of a church that's filled with the Spirit, and again, I think it's that illustration of the temple. You know, we individualize that in our kind of individualistic culture, and where people think of, you know, my body is a temple, people think of it more in terms of fitness and health rather than spirituality. But Paul is speaking to the church. You know, as somebody said, you know, if you don't have Greek, at least learn Glaswegian. Yous are the temple. It's you, plural, are the temple together. You work together, and it's in that shared experience that you grow in the love of God and in the power of God. I actually read something. It was a prayer I read in a book that just made me think it tied in with part of what we're doing here today. It says, Lord, I thank you that I am no longer a stranger and sojourner, but I am a fellow citizen with the saints, and I am of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together is growing into a holy sanctuary in the Lord, in whom I also am being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. This is why all this matters. It's because it's God's plan to build people into the one body that belongs to him. And as they belong to him and as they serve his purposes, they are filled with his glory and they radiate the light and truth of God to the world. It matters. It matters immensely how we respond to what the Spirit is doing. I touched on the fact a moment ago that one of the challenges we have in the New Testament regarding human beings is the danger of outright rejection of the Spirit's ministry to our lives. In three of the Gospels, we have the message given regarding the seriousness of this sin. Every sin, every kind of sin, is Matthew 12, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. This is how serious the person of the Holy Spirit is to us. This is why it matters. Mark's version, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. It's a profound truth that's been shared there, and I know it's vexed many people over the ages, and I think pastorally I've discovered it often troubles those that it shouldn't trouble more than it troubles those that it does trouble. Doesn't trouble, if that makes sense. I'll have to listen to that myself again to phrase it to see if it makes any sense. I saw some of you nodding when I started, so I think you're getting the point. Some people really worry over it, and I think the fact that you worry over it is probably the greatest proof that you're not guilty of. Maybe that sounds good. Because what God is teaching us is that there is a condition in human hearts where God has been working, God has been speaking, and that has been resisted and denied to such a point that there's this blasphemy takes part, but as one person puts it, the willful, conscious, final rejection of the Spirit's revelation of Christ. That's what's unforgivable. That's what's unpardonable. Not that you took the last biscuit out of the biscuit tin, or you took a piece of home baking and never told your wife. Any of these things, I'm just saying these are, you know, why people are looking in certain directions. These are forgivable. Even some misunderstandings we have at times about the person of Jesus. I mean, when you think about Paul, what a testimony to the forgiveness of Christ. He was a man who was vehemently saying that Jesus, he was accusing Jesus of being a fraud, accusing Jesus of being a fake, accusing Jesus of misleading people, and he was accusing Jesus of being the devil. He says, you can be forgiven that. But if you come to a place where God's Son is speaking to your heart and you willfully, consciously reject the final ministry of God's Spirit, then there's no hope. How could any human being ever get to that? Well, I think Peter actually warns us of the process in his sermon when he challenges the people that he was preaching to, because the Bible does teach us the Holy Spirit can be resisted. As the Spirit does his work, we noted that some people do sadly in this world reach a place where they absolutely reject any claim of Christ upon their soul. But then we also see that there are people who waver, and there are people who question, and there are people who are caught up between two opinions. It was actually, later in Acts, in Stephen's sermon that I was thinking of, where Stephen, when again he preaches to the Sanhedrin. And again, friends, if you want to know what's genuinely of the Holy Spirit, look at the sermons in the book of Acts. It's full of Jesus, it's full of God's word, it's full of God's history. When there is news, you know, as somebody said, if there's something truly new comes into the thinking of the church, then you've really got to question. Not in terms of some of the practices we do, but in terms of theologies. If it's something you've never heard before, you need to search it and renew it. Now, sometimes it's because we lose sight of it. That's what happened in the Reformation. The church had lost sight of the truth of justification by faith. It was rediscovered. But the interesting thing, if you read Romans, where Martin Luther rediscovered the doctrine of justification by faith, when you read Paul teaching the Romans, he's actually showing them that they'd lost sight of what the Word of God had always said regarding Abraham, regarding faith, regarding the way of salvation. So you see, it's more often than not, this is what happens in revivals and so on, it's not that something brand new happens, it's that there's a rediscovery, to use revivalist language, of the ancient well and the redigging of the ancient wells of truth and of power as we seek God afresh. But sadly, as God's people, we can sometimes become resistant to the Holy Spirit. We can become resistant to what God is saying. And we can be blasphemous in the way we use the Spirit's name. I was party to debates and discussions years ago in my parish ministry days in terms of the National Assemblies of the Church, and hearing people say, you know, oh, this is the way the Spirit is leading us, when they were talking about being led in the direction of condoning things that the Word of God condemns. And that's a resistance of the truth of God and the power of God. And Stephen was warning the Israelites as he preached to them. He said, you know, the Most High God doesn't live in a house made by human hands. And he gives this wonderful reminder that heaven is God's throne, the earth is his footstool. What kind of house will you build for me? Where will my resting place be? My hand has made all these things. And then he challenged them, you stiff-necked people. Your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You're just like your ancestors. Well, what was the problem with the ancestors? You always resist the Holy Spirit. I don't know what that looks like in our lives today, but I sometimes feel that it's when God is clearly wanting to lead us in a certain direction and we say no. You know, Carol and I were at a leader's thing in February, and we heard two powerful messages regarding the future of the church in the United Kingdom. The first message was this: the church is dead. And I kind of felt, no, you can't say that. And I think he was exaggerating to make a point. There are pockets of life. There always will be pockets of life. God always had a remnant. God never left himself without a witness, and he doesn't. So even in the midst of all that's wrong today and all that's dead today, there are areas, there are congregations, there are situations where God is very much showing his life and his power. God does that. You know, God's not going to stop existing if the devil extinguishes the church. Because God is a living God, and he shows his power. Even in the darkest days, he has his remnant, he has his people. Oh, yes. So that was the first message. But he based his messages on Jesus standing at the tomb of Lazarus. And the second message was very much the fact that if we work in cooperation with Jesus, the dead will come alive. The Church of Jesus Christ will come out of the tomb. We can expect and hope and pray for days of revival, because the power over everything that has killed us can be conquered through Jesus Christ. But one of the things he said that really struck me, at one stage he said, as he was preaching, he said, you know, God can't revive the church in the UK just now. Now, I nearly jumped out of my seat because I found it such an offensive statement. That God can do whatever God wants to do, whenever God wants to do it, wherever God wants to do it. But his next sentence kept me in my seat. He said, God can't revive the church in the UK today because there's too many men waiting to take credit for it. That really spoke to me. Because I've been in movements, I've been part of things. And I pray to God I'm not a true part of these things. But really believe they're God's answer. And nothing will happen. I was actually told of a meeting where a group of leaders stood up and they all introduced themselves to this crowd and said, you know, if you see our names at anything, you need to go to. This happened in Scotland. It wasn't some wacky American, wasn't some crazy whatever else. Scottish church leaders, and they may have more or less said this kind of thing, you know, because if God's going to move, he's going to move me. When we start doing stuff like that, we're resisting the Spirit. That was Israel's, you know, Israel's resistance of the Spirit was they actually had taken so much comfort in the blessings of God that they felt that they almost didn't need to listen to God. God's people resisted the Spirit when they came. So this matters, friends, because we don't want to be those who resist the Spirit. We want to be those who are supple as we're singing, break me, melt me, mold me. Make us ready, God. And not the old revival hymn, oh for the floods and a thirsty land, oh for a mighty revival, oh for a fearless, sanctified band, ready to hear its alive. God preparing a people by the work of his Spirit to receive a move of his Spirit. It matters because the Holy Spirit doesn't give his ministry cheaply, as it were, or his blessing cheaply. But one of the interesting things that we see in the New Testament church is that quickly people became almost indifferent to the presence of the Spirit. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? You know that here were people and they were seeing all these people being thanked for their contributions to the church, and thought, oh, we could do something like that. Let's sell a piece of ground, and we'll give the money to the church, and then we'll keep back part of the money. And the thing is, if they had said to the church, by the way, if we sold a property for X amount, we're giving you Y, and we're keeping a little bit for ourselves, nobody would have bothered. It was the fact that they wanted this sense of praise and glory. We did everything. What was their sin characterized as? They lied to the Holy Spirit. It's a frightening testimony. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, it's one of my favorite stories, so forgive me if I've told you 100 times before. But Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to talk about the Welsh couple who their cow unexpectedly had twin calves. They were expecting a calf, but unexpectedly it was twins. And they were so excited by this that they said, you know what, we're going to give one, when it comes to sell the calves, we're going to give the money for one of them, we'll give it to the church. And they were so thankful for this opportunity to serve God in this way. And anyway, both the calves got ill at one stage, and the man was out in the barn with the vet and so on. And when he came into the home, his wife said, is everything okay? He says, no, the Lord's calf. It's often not always the Lord's calf that dies in their lives. Lord, we'll do this for you. And the precious commitment, the thing we have promised to God gets surrendered. It matters, friends, because the Spirit takes our lives seriously. The Spirit takes our lives and our words sincerely. And so we need to understand Him. We need to relate faithfully to Him. How often we see in the Old Testament, you know, people like Saul, people like Samson, one minute ministering in the Spirit of God, but then through their own persistent sin, the Spirit departs. The Spirit can be truly resisted. The Spirit can be grieved, to use the expression we find in Ephesians chapter 4, to cause sorrow, or to the word grief that we have in Ephesians 4:30, to cause sorrow, to cause grief, to cause distress. And it's this sense of, you know, that behaving in ways and doing things and endorsing mindsets that God just can't concur with. It's like watching your children just, you know, go against everything you believe in, just the grief that brings to your heart. And God is saying His Holy Spirit, you know, when there's no sincerity and truthfulness and integrity in what we do, and the Word of God warns us again severely about this. I'm just going to read some verses from Hebrews chapter 10, where the writer says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? That's how we grieve the Spirit of God. He comes, and as Ephesians teaches us, He seals us, He wants us, He knows us, He draws near to us. And then when we start treating as nothing the things that He treats as serious, and when we look at Ephesians 4, all the things that cause Him sorrow, unwholesome talk, tearing people down, bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander. I mean, you never see these things in churches. I let the irony sink in. Tragic, isn't it? And this is why it matters. This is why this matters. The church is so often weak and powerless because we often cherish our own disagreements more than we cherish the presence and power of God in the midst. The Spirit can be quenched, Paul to the Thessalonians warned them. When we're disparaging of the things of the Spirit, despising prophecy, when we mock what God is doing. That's why I've become increasingly careful when people ask, what do you think about this, or what do you think about that? I try and say, I don't know. Because I don't want to be someone who speaks against something that God is doing. You know, what you often hear, maybe not so much nowadays, because we're increasingly thankful for young converts, but some of you remember a day where it was hard to be a young convert in the church. Well, that won't last. He won't last. We don't realize that the danger of what we're doing, that if God has touched someone's life to make a profession of faith and to seek to follow Him, if that's of God, who dare we say it won't last? I remember when I got saved, somebody speaking to me, you know, I was so amazed at being forgiven, that's the honest truth. As someone who had heard the gospel from my childhood and who had rejected it, so when I was converted, when I was just before my 19th birthday, I was always astonished that God had been so kind and faithful. And I remember meeting old Christians, and some of them, thankfully not all of them, but there were some, oh well, you won't always feel like this. And I wish, what I learned years later, what I wish I'd been able to say to them was, why will I not always be forgiven? Will I not always be saved? Why should love for God dampen or be quenched when His presence is always real, always unwavering, always unfaltering, always unchanging? Paul said to the church, don't quench the Spirit. Don't give yourself to things that are going to cause the Spirit not to be experienced in the same way by you just because you don't understand what He's doing in somebody else or with somebody else. Obviously we check things. As I've said, there are that there are enough criteria in the scripture for us to recognise that, that things are of God or not of God. But without a strong scriptural reason for saying that's not God, then we need to be careful that we don't quench God and deny ourselves the opportunity to be blessed by it. The Spirit's gifts can be neglect, whatever they are. Isn't it interesting that when Paul writes to Timothy, one of his concerns is that he would stir up the gift that's in him. You know, sometimes we just start drifting along, we're not even conscious of it. Sometimes we start just meandering through life without that sense of drawing near to God and being stirred up in the Spirit of God. And the New Testament warns us that we can lose sight of this, and gifts, as it were, can be dormant, needing to be stirred up again, fan into flame the gift that is within you. And again, there's a disagreement, but I think a disagreement among scholars can actually be a double blessing for us, because sometimes we find two meanings to something. Because there are those who see it as Timothy's preaching gift, but there are others who see it simply as the gift of the Spirit. Because as we've read and sung in so many places, this is a gift from God. God gives his Spirit personally to our lives and to our fellowship. And he's saying, you know, don't neglect that. Don't neglect, as we were hearing, the wonder of the fact that God has come to us, the wonder of the fact that God is with us, the wonder of the truth that God is in us and that God wants to lead us and guide us and use us. It's remarkable for you. It's remarkable. Don't lose sight of the fact that in terms of where you're at, you're God's choice. You're God's choice. You might feel lonely that you're the only Christian in your workplace, or the only Christian in your family, or the only Christian in your school, or the only Christian in a certain situation. But instead of feeling the negativity of that, feel the positivity of it. You are God's choice for them. You're God's person in that place. You're God's person in that street, in that community, and for this time and for this moment. It matters, friends, because the work and ministry of the Spirit is crucial and critical for us. You know, that if we're to go through and see the ways in which the Spirit works in a believer's life, you have the baptism, you have the gift, you have the indwelling, you have the anointing, you have the sealing, you have the guarantee, and you have the filling. These are all words that are used in the New Testament to speak of how the Spirit ministers to individuals, as the Spirit ministers to people. He brings us into the kingdom of God. He baptizes us, whatever else that means. The baptism is associated with initiation and beginning, that sense of being immersed in God's grace as the Spirit awakens us as we're born from on high. He is the gift of God's presence, the indwelling, the anointing. That was one. That was the only bit I really enjoyed of the coronation, by the way, the bit we couldn't see. Knowing that they were still anointing him with oil, because that's what they did in Bible days, because God anoints people for service. He anoints kings, he anoints priests, he anoints prophets. It's the anointing power of God. That's what the Spirit does as he anoints you as believers and anoints you with gifts. He seals you. He saves you, and not just to go running and wandering all on your own, but to be marked for God. He's the deposit, it tells us, within us, guaranteeing the future glory. And he is, as we were talking last night, the wonder of the filling that goes on, the ongoing filling of God in our lives, the ongoing renewing, the ongoing experience, the ongoing encounter. Because we do get weary, we do get tired. If even Timothy, who had Paul as his mentor, has somehow got into such a state that he's neglecting the gift that is within him. Don't be too hard on yourself that there might be a time in your life or an experience in your life that has left you jaded and tired and just washed out with it all and wondering where it's all going. God comes to be with us. He comes to animate us. It's interesting that Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, where it talks about being filled with the Spirit, he says, don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And some people take that too far, in the sense that they think that that then warrants all kinds of crazy behavior. Oh, I was just drunk in the Spirit. I don't think that's what Paul means, but I think what he does mean is interesting. Why do people get drunk? So they want to feel alive. They want to be free from their inhibition. They want something to relieve them from the pressure of life and give them a kind of otherness to their existence. But it's also temporary, and it's often painful, and it often leads to sickness and all the rest of it. And Paul was saying to the believers, don't be like the world that are just looking for some temporary moment of exhilaration through their intoxication. Be filled with the Spirit. Discover the life God has for you. And know the love He has for you. He pours His love into our hearts. How does He do it? By His Holy Spirit, Romans chapter 5. So friends, I want to encourage us, and I hope and pray that this weekend will just be one of these moments in our lives where we take time to be renewed in our own seeking and searching and anticipating and longing for God to fill us afresh and make us anew in the power of His Spirit. I thought this weekend was going to be marked by having the only day of sunshine we've had all year, but it looks like we're getting another one, praise the Lord. But I really do want to pray that for you. And what I want to do just as we finish, I want to share with you a short word of testimony, and then I want to pray, and then we just go home. Is that right? We tidy up. We find all our belongings. When I was a student in Aberdeen, I went to study for ministry quite early in my Christian faith, and if anyone is interested in studying for Christian service, the one word of advice I'd give is don't do it the way I had to do it, which was you were basically cast to university. You'll be fine, you know, learning Old Testament from people who didn't believe in God. In fact, when I did my first year of divinity, one of our classes was taught by an Islamic lecturer, one was taught by a Jesuit priest, and the other one, and one of the Old Testament classes, was taught by a man who called God her upstairs. It was dreadful. It really was dreadful. But in that process, it was hard at times to stay spiritually alive. Hard at times to keep the faith. Thankfully, it was fellowship with like-minded Christians. But even some of the good churches we were encouraged to go to, I used to find it all just a bit intellectual. And you know, you kind of had this cry, something would just feed my soul. Just that soul touch, that, you know, deep cries unto deep, as the psalmist says, of knowing God. And anyway, I was going through a period of difficulty like that, I was almost at the stage, I'd rather not be a minister, I'd rather just go back to the islands and know the joy of the Lord that I once had, rather than keep going on with this. And this guy invited me to a service, and it was at a time where you were hearing things that I didn't understand in terms of renewal within the church and so on. And we went to this church, and I went in. I was never so skeptical going into a service in all my life as I was going in to this one. And the Lord addressed that very quickly, because I remember one of the first things I heard the preacher say was, if you're not here to get closer to Jesus, there's no point in you being here. Now, everything I'd heard about these kind of meetings, it was nothing to do with Jesus. It was all just human emotion, excitement. So suddenly I was arrested, and I thought, well, I can't fault him on that one sentence anyway. And as he continued preaching, he preached and again kept emphasizing, you know, God is a holy God. He kept preaching doctrines that I knew to be true from the Bible, and encouraging people that if they were here just for an experience, that they should leave. But if they were here because they wanted to grow with God, then they could be prayed for. And then after preaching, there was an invitation to go forward and be prayed for. Now, I had a few problems here. First of all, nobody believes this anymore, but I'm a naturally shy person. Secondly, I'm a Hebridean. And thirdly, I was raised Presbyterian. So we only ever use the back of the church. The front is for other people. And the thought of going forward, I really didn't fancy it. And I was just, I was thinking, you know, I was being super Calvinistic. I said, well, if God wants to touch me, He can touch me here. But the truth, and that is true, by the way. But sometimes we do need to show God in some ways, or not just show God, but just show ourselves that we're serious about God. And I remember going forward, and the person who was going to pray for me asked for my hands, which immediately I thought, well this is must be dodgy. Nobody holds hands, but I come for it. And it was such a simple thing. I gave them my hands like that, and they turned my hands around and says, always come to God with open hands. And they prayed for me, and in that moment, I did just get refreshment from the presence of the Lord. And again, that's a biblical concept, times of refreshment from the presence of the Lord. And so that's really, as we close, my desire. Not that you need to remember anything I said or anything you did, but to remember that you had a time of refreshing in the presence of the Lord. There's been so many blessings that I don't want to go over all day, but I do want to thank you all for the fellowship and the time with you. And I'm going to pray. And as I pray, if you feel you want to do it, just open your hands to the Lord. Just so that you tell yourself in his presence that you are here to receive, and that you know that you need to receive. Father, we come to you in our emptiness, knowing that in you there is an eternal fullness. We know, Lord, that even whatever you give to us today, there's no depletion in your resources. There's not less of you when we receive more of you. Father, as we pray, I just want to use the words of the hymn as the basis for our prayer. Holy Spirit, living breath of God, breathe new life into my willing soul. Bring the presence of the risen Lord to renew my heart and make me whole. Cause your word to come alive in me. Give us faith, Lord, for what we can't yet see. And give us passion for your purity. Holy Spirit, breathe new life in me. Lord, may your joy be seen in what we do. We thank you, Lord. Maybe this is a very pertinent line, but it's love enough to cover every sin, each thought and deed and attitude. Lord, if we've been resisting your Spirit because we haven't been able to accept your forgiveness for something we know we've done wrong, even now, God, would you give us that grace for repentance that we might receive the glory of the pardon that would set us free and bring us your peace, and enable us in the likeness of the measure we receive to show kindness to the greatest and the least, to live the gentleness that sows the paths of peace, so that all our strivings will cease and we will see works of grace. Breath of Christ is breathed into us and through us. Father, I know that that hymn ends with a very powerful note for us all. Show your power once again on earth. Cause your church to hunger for your grace. And indeed, God, I would say, forgive us when we've harangued the world to embrace your ways and yet be slow as your people to do it ourselves. Let the fragrance of our prayers arise. Lead us on the road of sacrifice, that in unity the face of Christ will be clear for all the world to see. God, we give you our hands, we give you our hearts. Give your lives afresh. We give ourselves and you to the Master of your Spirit. Till Jesus comes, I pray.